Thank you for joining us today for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about the Epstein files, immigration, evangelical elites, and some of the other cultural issues that the church is faced with in our day. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center and also the Miller's Grove Soap Company. Today, what we want to talk about is, well, a lot of things. I'm calling this a bit of a cultural a la carte. There's a lot going on in culture and society right now. And so we kind of want to address a few of those things. Because again, what we want to do is we want to help Christians and especially pastors think through the issues that are taking place in our day. So recently, the Trump administration has released, what was it, something like 15 million pages of files from the Epstein case. And that has caused no small amount of upheaval in social media and in our society at large. So have you finished reading through them yet?
Yeah, I haven't started. And I don't know that I want to start from what I've heard about them. Part of the difficulty as a pastor in thinking through this, and I had a conversation with one of our church members recently who is a former investigator. And mm-hmm. So you know, his juices have flown trying to think through this and the implications of it. Is I don't know who to trust. I don't know what's real, what's not, you know, with the videos and even the emails and such. But there are some sources that I've come to rely upon for news that as they will say things or, you know, make references to cultural issues or political issues, I'll at least give them the benefit of the doubt, you know, mm-hmm. thinking about it. So, no, I've not dived into it at all. But the things that are being said about it, I don't doubt. Mm-hmm. Doesn't shock me because I do believe in the devil mm-hmm. and the devil's a conspirator. The devil's wicked. I don't know that we have measured nearly what we ought to that the Bible speaks of regarding evil and wickedness and vileness. But, you know, the Bible's got a lot of that in there. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to read the scriptures with both eyes open, you can't avoid child sacrifice. You can't avoid all kind of sordid, wicked sin and crime that has taken place in human history that God addresses. So as Christians, we have to be willing to deal with reality. Mm-hmm. And I think the reality is so much darker right. by the political elites that have been ruling our nation, and not just ours, but Western civilization for generations, that it may be a hard thing for us to come to terms with or even acknowledge as real.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, many have made much about America as a post-Christian society. And there's, I think, some truth to that, no doubt. But along with being a post-Christian society, we also are a post-virtue society.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The virtues don't really matter to people anymore. You know, as James say, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. Mm-hmm. So Christians are concerned with the virtues. You know, with some of the stuff that comes out of the emails and things like that in the Epstein files, it just becomes clear that those who are in positions of authority and power and influence are some of the most wicked people that there are. Mm-hmm. And the reason I bring up virtue is because you would hope that in society, the best would rise to the top, the yeah. people with the greatest character, the people who have the greatest integrity. But power and authority and influence, and typically wealth comes along with that, they all attract vicious people. People who don't care about virtue, people who just want the power in order to do what they want or want the wealth. And as our share of virtuous people has decreased, particularly in elite levels in our society, so then also the number of those who have integrity in positions of authority are far, far fewer. And you see that in these files. I mean, the number of people that have come out who are, you know, seems to be guilty of all sorts of, if not illegal, just vile stuff.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And that's the thing. Like, I'm sure there's plenty in there where people are guilty of things that are not illegal, but they're still not the kind of people that you want leading our society. But we also have to think about the fact that, first off, there's so much information that was dumped all at once? And what do you do to even sift through that information? And a lot of the information is stuff like, you know, some guy giving a tip to the FBI that, you know, I was kidnapped by Epstein and his cronies and they cut my feet off and they ate the entrails of children, and like very, very clearly not true stuff. But then people are taking that saying, yeah, that actually happened. And then there's all sorts of AI emails that have come out that, you know, this person was connected to Epstein and these were the things that they were doing. See, look at the emails that were between them. So how do you know what was even there? And it's so easy to go off on tangents, but it's very clear. Some of it is very clear, the kind of wicked stuff that was taking place.
You know, one of the most bizarre things that I've seen, which it shouldn't shock me, it didn't shock me, came from Julie Royce in her whatever podcast or I don't know what she does, but I don't know what news, I don't know what it is, but somebody wrote an article under her organization saying that James Dobson was referenced in the emails because Epstein recommended one of his books on parenting, I think it was. And so they drew out this big, see there, James Dobson's view contributed to child trafficking and sex abuse and da-da-da-da. It's easy to dismiss that kind of wacko stuff. But trying to discern truth from error is fundamentally a challenge for us at the beginning. But then facing it and seeing what is there and acknowledging, yeah, this is the world we live in. And again, if you read your Bible, then child sacrifice, yeah, that's in the scriptures. We shouldn't be blown away by it. We should hate the fact that it's happening, but it should be a wake-up call to us of just how far God has given us over and has left us to our own intents and imaginations. And for people who know God, it ought to just grieve us and humble us and cause us to cry out to God to come and to work and revive us and renew his work among us in our day, but also to stand against it and to abominate it, to declare what God says about it. One of the things that has come to my mind over the last, I don't know, many months and probably years before that, because folks have accused founders, me particularly, of becoming political. You know, one guy that said he used to love founders when we were talking about theology and the doctrine of the church, you know, church life and salvation. Man, I loved you guys, but now you're all political. Can't stand you. What are the issues facing the people in our pews week in and week out that are not political today? I mean, transgenderism, pronoun hospitality, pick a subject and there's a political connection to it. And if we're not shepherding our people in the real world with real issues like this, then we're not helping them. We can talk about, yeah, you need to pray, you need to read your Bible and do it every day. Amen. But they got to go to work and they got to live in the neighborhood and they got to deal with the community and they got to live under oppressive, abusive, sometimes laws. And they're being ruled by people like those in these Epstein files that are just absolutely sordid. So if we don't speak about it, if we don't think about it, help them to think about it, then we're going to have a pretty limited agenda in our pastoral ministry that will fall far short of what God calls us to be and do as shepherds to help his people make it to heaven.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to.
That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
And the reality is Jesus doesn't even command this. He just says it as a statement of fact. You are the light of the world.
Yeah.
He says, you are the salt of the world. And so it's not like, hey, we need to be a light out there and to make sure that people can see the truth of the gospel and people can see the truth of God's righteousness and his law. No, it's that's what we are. But how dim are we? So Christians need to know, how do I deal with these things in this world and declare God's truth, even in the sphere that I'm in, whatever that sphere is? How do I do that? You know, if pastors just completely step back and say, well, that's not my realm of responsibility. I can't speak to those things. I'm not an expert on those things.
Yeah, right.
I can only speak to the gospel. And so you guys are going to have to either figure that out yourself or go to other people who will figure that out for you.
Yeah. Yeah.
But don't trust your pastor to deal with that. Yeah. And again, this comes down to, I think, one of the things that you've said frequently is that the majority of our problems in the evangelical church is our inability and our refusal to understand the importance of God's law.
Amen.
That the minister of the gospel also has to declare the law of God.
Yeah.
Whether that be to reveal people's sin to them so that they can see their need for salvation, or for his flock so they can understand how to walk in the paths of righteousness, as Psalm 1 says. Or to the magistrate to tell them, this is God's law and you've transgressed it and you are ruling unjustly. Like, the minister has a responsibility to proclaim those things. And the Christian has a responsibility not just to evangelize, but also to live according to God's law and to call others to live according to God's law as well. And so I think our inability to do that, our refusal to do that, when we see the gospel when we see the law of God as just legalism and ungracious and unkind and unloving, but you know, the gospel is all we can talk about, that's part of what's gotten us into the mess that we're in today.
Absolutely. Which is why we are, once again, I think this is maybe the third or fourth time, going to have a conference in 2027 in January on the law and the gospel. Mm. We've done this repeatedly through the history of Founders. We've published books on it, written articles on it. We've advocated for law and gospel because I think in any era, at any time, if you're going to be balanced biblically, you're going to have to think about law and gospel. And you're going to have to try to get that right and say it and apply it in ways that'll be useful to folks. But in our day and age, I don't know that there's anything that comes close to being as important as getting straight on law and gospel. So the conference, I would encourage anyone to sign up for that conference. It's going to be a stellar conference. As you know, thinking through how to address this, man, there's a lot of guys that are more and more getting straight on this. I'm grateful for it. But the people that will be speaking on this, you and David Mitzenmacher and Conrad Mbewe, Joel Beakey, they're men that I trust, and mm-hmm. I've been around enough and talked to enough to know, yeah, they get this straight. They're not going to be deviating even in a slight way on law and gospel. And we've lived through this era of, you know, the gospel above all, everything's a gospel issue, gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. And the problem is many of the people driving that train do not understand God's law. Mm-hmm. And so they say, oh, this is a gospel issue. Wear a mask. This is a gospel issue. Get the vax. This is a gospel issue. Do this. No. These are law issues.
Right. Yeah.
And we can't even carry out evangelism the way Jesus commissioned us if we don't understand the law.
Yeah, because what did Jesus tell us to do?
Exactly.
To make disciples and to teach them everything that I have commanded you.
Commanded you. There's the law.
Yeah.
And yet we forget that, you know, and then say, oh, no, man, we got to do this. We don't want to offend them, so we're going to. Mm-hmm. God has spoken about what's right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And as God's people who are light, who are salt, we cannot afford to downplay what he says is good, right, true. Mm-hmm. And we got to affirm it. We got to assert it. We got to call people to turn from anything contrary to that, which is against God and his law, and be reconciled to him through the grace that is in Christ.
Mm-hmm. So you talk about, as we think about the Epstein files, just not knowing who to trust, or you try to sift through some of this data, and certainly no one person can do it themselves. And so you want to go to trusted sources, but who are trusted sources? You know, we live in such an era of an inability to trust social institutions, to trust elites, to trust leadership, to trust civil servants, to trust your neighbor. We are at such a deficiency of trust in our society today, and for good reason. Yeah, it's not right. Like people are unjustified in this. You know, this is where I'm at as well. But this is also certainly spilled into evangelical leadership in America as well. This has been going on for most people, at least since 2020, people began to kind of wake up to the fact that, okay, maybe the people that we've trusted for a couple of decades now in teaching and broader conference circuits and Christian authors and presidents of particular institutions, like maybe they were not as trustworthy as I thought that they were. Maybe they did not understand things the way that I thought that they understood things. And so then where do you go? Because people need to be led. I think Aaron Wren makes the point that, you know, you may be against elitism, but you're always going to have elites. Absolutely. And a society needs elites, and evangelicalism needs elites. But the problem is we can't trust our elites. So people try to figure it out all on their own. But God just hasn't really even made us to do that. And so what's the solution here?
Well, I think for pastors, we have to go into the Word of God, and that's got to be our sole final authority. But we ought to listen to those who've gone before us whose testimonies are secure. And so confessionalism, which is another thing that we've championed here at Founders for, you know, since our beginning, what did God teach our fathers? Because if what our forefathers said was true then it's still true today, because truth doesn't change, because God doesn't change. Mm-hmm. And so learning what God taught our forefathers and seeing how far we've deviated from that or how much further we need to go to get aligned with that is absolutely crucial for pastors. So in that sense, it's why I'm encouraged by the retrieval movements that are taking place right now. You know, going back to the church fathers, even medieval theologians and writers, and the Protestant writers certainly, and post-Protestant Puritan writers. I mean, these are good things for us. These are teachers that Christ has given to us. They're not infallible, but they can say and have said true things and things that have been proven by the test of time that help us understand the Word of God. So every pastor is responsible for that. But I think, man, I would shudder to think if I had to do that on my own. You know? So I'm grateful for a cadre of pastors that can talk to, and bounce things off of, be corrected by. Every pastor needs that. Again, you know, Founders, we try to provide that in some informal ways and be a resource for pastors and church leaders. But you cannot avoid it. You can't put your head in the sand and just hope, you know, that this isn't really happening or it'll pass by. We are all obligated to do our best to understand what's going on and to bring God's word to bear on it. Mm-hmm. One of the things I do in trying to sort through news in the, you know, the world, the popular world, is whenever I find disparate voices intersecting, saying the same thing or acknowledging the same reality, that's like, oh, okay. You know, this leftist sees this, and this guy who's ultra right over here sees this. These people that don't seem to have a dog in the fight, they're saying the same. Okay, there's probably something here to that, and looking into it along those lines. But
what's an example of one of those things? I have one in my mind, but I'm interested in.
Oh, I don't know. Give me your example.
I think that people right, left, center, religious, non-religious, all recognizing and understanding the danger that we're in when it comes to demographic collapse.
Yeah.
And people not having children. You know, Elon Musk has made a big deal of this. And then, you know, then the solutions that are offered are different.
We don't follow Elon Musk's
solutions. That's right. But I think, you know, scripture gives us a great solution to take dominion and to be fruitful and multiply. And as the Lord gives you grace to do that, do it to the best of your ability. So yeah, I think that's one issue. I mean, how capable is the individual person, you know, living in Indiana to be able to know what the demographics of India or China or Russia are.
Right.
But people have collated this information and all are pretty much agreed that, yeah, this is a big problem.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trial can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today.
Whenever you find those things, those are not answers, but mm-hmm. they provide the opportunity to direct your attention to something that you need to think about
mm-hmm.
because this is reality. And again, we have a book, and so we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be afraid of looking at anything. One of the things that has encouraged me over the years, the older I've gotten, the more encouraged I've become about it, is to see how God never calls us to be anything less than realistic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christianity is not putting on rose-colored glasses. It's not denying reality. It's facing reality.
Mm-hmm.
And facing reality with as much or more honesty than the most rabid existentialist out there
mm-hmm.
or the nihilist who sees things and says, oh, I'm just, you know, giving up. There's no hope anywhere. No, we can look at those realities and remember God.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, this is God's world. And so I don't have to despair. I don't have to give up. I realize God's put me where I am, as I am at this time for good purposes. And so I want to fulfill those purposes
mm-hmm.
by being light, being salt, being unafraid to say what's true. What happens, it's like, what is it? It's the emperor has no clothes. Who was that? Who wrote the, I forget who it was. But anyway, everybody says, oh yeah, the emperor's clothes are beautiful. They're beautiful because they're all trained to say that. And they all realize there's a consequence for not saying that. And you get this innocent little boy that says, man, he's naked. He doesn't have any clothes on. Well, that's what we got to do. We got to be willing to look at reality and say, this is it.
Mm-hmm.
And it grieves me to see our Christian leaders be duped mm-hmm. into saying what is politically correct or what's going to gain them virtue points from the world that is watching
mm-hmm.
rather than, no, the dude doesn't have any clothes on,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we need to face that.
Have there been examples recently of that taking place?
Yeah. In this video, you know, that Trump released of showing voter fraud.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if Trump did it personally, his staff did. It doesn't matter to me who did it. But the video was very succinct in terms of talking about voter fraud. You know, there's no doubt there's been voter fraud.
Mm-hmm.
But then at the end of it, it has this little 1 or 2 second clip from another video that evidently autoplayed after, and they just didn't cut it off in time, showing the Obamas at their faces on apes or monkeys. And man, you know, everybody lost their mind. See, he's a racist. He's a racist. He's a racist. And I mean, it's just silly to me. It is absolutely silly. You look at Trump's life, look at what he has done and try to hang the title of racist on him. You can't do it because of his life testimony and the way that he has worked with people who are not, don't look just like him. So to see that, and then to see, of course, you know, it doesn't surprise me anymore when Russell Moore says things like that.
Surprises me that he's still saying things.
Well, yeah, you know, racist. This is racist. This is deranged. You know, we got to abominate this. If you're still supporting this, I mean, this is just a joke to me. He didn't say a word about what's going on in Minneapolis, mm-hmm. you know, when the church got attacked there. But even more grievous is somebody that I love and esteem and have appreciated through the years, John Piper, you know, who takes Russ Moore's words, retweets them, says you can't be so afraid of being accused of being semi-woke or quasi-woke that you don't agree with Russ Moore on this. I think, brother, this isn't it.
Yeah.
Brother, please, you know, you're just, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that I was talking with you earlier before we started recording about Cicero at the fall of the Republic, when, you know, there were so many foreigners in the city and so many different things were going on. He lamented the fact that, you know, there's no more humor in the city anymore. Mm. And I'm not saying that, you know, the Obama's faces on monkeys is humorous. But you would just take everything so seriously. Oh, yeah. And everything is the most, you know, important, the most vile or the most, whatever it is. And you just can't just like let things go.
No. And that video, which that little 1 or 2 second clip came from, is evidently a funny video. I've seen sections of it where it's just talking about the different animals in the jungle and Trump's face is on a lion, you know, mm-hmm. and it's got other political leaders on different kind of animals. You know, it's a silly video. I don't know where it came from, mm-hmm. who made it, but for the evangelical leaders,
yeah,
or erstwhile leaders to lose their mind over it.
The great outrage over this and the complete silence over the good things that Trump has done. Yeah. And then basically the silence or the promotion of politicians who are on the left side, who also hate Trump and hate conservatives, mm-hmm. Who, you know, would love nothing more than for us to be a gay race communist society.
Yeah, yeah.
Mutilating children,
right.
Murdering as many babies as we possibly can, homosexuality running rampant. That's all fine, but I cannot believe that he allowed this clip on YouTube.
It's like, you know, Ray Ortlund before the election, you know, never Trump, this time Kamala, always Jesus. Yeah, sounds great.
Yeah.
But live in the real world.
Yeah, and again, going back to the law, I mean, we've got plenty of criticisms for Donald Trump, no doubt. But which civil servant is going to rule more closely aligned with God's law? Mm-hmm. Is it going to be Kamala Harris or is it going to be President Trump? Yeah. President Trump's going to do a lot of wrong things, no doubt. But he's certainly a lot closer to God's law, to God's standard, mm-hmm. than what Kamala Harris would have been or what she was in the Joe Biden administration.
Yeah, who's going to carry out the presidential duties in a way that will more likely result in a cultural context, a political context that will let us live quiet, peaceful lives mm-hmm. with all dignity?
And how many times has the Trump administration used its platform for the proclamation of the gospel?
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't have even imagined that 10 years ago.
No way. You know, I mean, we don't have the gay pride flags flying at the White House and I mean,
topless transgender people on the White House lawn.
Exactly. This is again, we got to deal in reality. And I think sometimes one of the reasons I'm convinced that Protestant political theology, but especially Baptist political theology, is so anemic in our day is because we're not thinking realistically in terms of God's law mm-hmm. and gospel. Mm-hmm. That if we were, we'd realize, okay, the law has a function to play to restrain evil mm-hmm. in the world. It has a political use. We've recognized that historically. We've just forgotten it in our day and age today. And we need to come to terms with that. We're not looking to any political solution to deal with sin, to promote the kingdom of God, but we are looking to our political leaders to obey the Lord Jesus Christ who established them mm-hmm. in their office and who has given us his law.
Yeah, well, and the fact is it's not as though you're not going to have a law. You will have a law. Mm-hmm. Whenever you remove the law of God, it just creates a vacuum that's going to be filled by the laws of men or the laws of demons. And I'm not exactly sure what the admixture that we're facing right now in our society is, probably more demonic than human. But, you know, for instance, you got Russ, who's you know, decrying this video because he's replaced the law of God with a human law and has replaced original sin and idolatry with the sin of racism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sin of racism is a sin, no doubt. But for our contemporary leftist society, racism is the most heinous sin that could ever be committed. And, you know, murdering your unborn babies is a far greater sin than racism.
Yeah. Although there's a book written by Southern Baptist theologians, evangelical leaders, about the stain of racism on the SBC.
I was required to read it in seminary.
Yeah, and it's an indelible stain.
Yeah, cannot be removed.
You know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, unless it's racism.
Yeah.
You know,
nothing,
and then nothing.
Can wash away
nothing.
Sins.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, so it's, again, we just lost our way.
Mm-hmm.
And pastors have to recognize this. And so, you know, I've talked for years now about the failed leadership in the evangelical world, and I grieve over it and I hate it. I'm talking about people that I've known and loved and been friends with in some cases, but you just can't trust them anymore to live in this world realistically applying God's law and God's gospel.
Yes.
And every pastor has to do that.
Yeah, so what does the average Christian do? Well, the average Christian has the word of God, and it's our final authority, and we've been granted the Spirit of God, which has spoken those words. And so we can read that word, we can take it as authoritative, but God has also gifted his church with teachers, with evangelists, with elders. And so the average Christian needs to read the word of God, have a steady diet of the word of God daily, and especially on the Lord's Day, should trust his or her pastor and elders as they, if you, as long as you are in a church that is thinking through these issues correctly, and that should be enough for the average church member, for the average Christian, and for pastors. I mean, that just raises the bar.
Absolutely,
I mean, we've got to try to understand these issues. And again, the Lord has given us teachers and elders as well. You know, you should be in a church that has a plurality of elders, so that you're not just thinking through these issues on your own. And you should be reading teachers from the past. You should be reading the old dead guys. And like you said, the resourcement that's happening right now is just—it's so helpful. Even just, you know, reformers and post-reformers.
Yeah.
Even if you don't get into the patristics of the medievals, and there's a lot of good there too. But even just the reformers and the post-reformers, there's so much there that we haven't even read or talked about. And so there's a lot there that we ought to, as pastors, take advantage of. Yeah, they were living in a different day. Yeah, a lot of the issues that we're dealing with were different. But at the same time, I mean, the issues at their core are the same issues that we're faced with today. And so there's a lot that we can learn there. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And that confessionalism, as you mentioned, is going to just be a guard to keep us from going to places that we shouldn't go. I think even though our conference circuit evangelical leaders have failed in a big way, I think the Spirit of God has still provided for us what we need to be able to get through these turbulent times.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the Online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Few books of the Bible speak to real life as plainly as the book of Ecclesiastes does. In his new book, Pastor Tom Askell shares timeless lessons from Solomon's reflections on life under the sun. A life full of beauty and brokenness, joy and sorrow. Real life in a fallen world reminds us that true joy isn't found in the fleeting things of this world, but in the God who made it, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, who gives meaning, hope, and peace amid life's struggles. If you're searching for pastoral wisdom on how to live faithfully and joyfully in a fallen world, this book will help you find it. Real Life in a Fallen World by Tom Askell is available on pre-sale now at press.founders.org.
There's no excuse. Nobody can say, well, hey, you know, my situation was special, so God's not going to hold me accountable. No, we've got the Word, we've got the Spirit, and each one of us is responsible. But I do say again and again and again, find a healthy church, build your life around it. And I know that sometimes, you know, it's a wasteland where people live, and that's a horrible thing. But man, pray. Maybe consider joining with some others that you can find and establish a healthy church, or do what you can to get to a healthy church. And pastors, you know, I really my heart goes out to those brothers that are laboring in situations where they're the lone pastor, the lone elder in the church, and they, you know, come into a situation where that's only been the case for generations, and they don't know what to do. We're actually doing a seminar in Northern Kentucky this summer on training men in the church, you know, raising up men in the church. That's absolutely essential. Mm-hmm. I mean, I shudder to think trying to navigate this world today without faithful men, faithful men leading, helping lead the church. I get to be a part of that. Men that are thinking and are owning the responsibility as well and holding me accountable, men to whom I can submit my life as well in the church. I mean, without that, it would be a challenging uphill task. And I know that's exactly where many of my brother pastors are.
And that's one of the, I think, strongest arguments for a plurality of elders in a church is that as you know, everyone is commanded to obey their elders, to honor their elders. What about the only elder in the church?
Yeah.
Who's his elder?
Who does he
obey? Who does he seek counsel from? It can't just be himself. There needs to be other. He needs to have elders in the church as well.
Yeah. And sometimes you have to mitigate that difficulty until you can get elders. And I'm always encouraged by going back and looking at Acts chapter 14. After Paul and Barnabas went out through Galatia and they preached the gospel, people were converted, they planted churches throughout Galatia, they came back through and appointed elders. So it was at least months.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Even just last night, I was reading through Acts 14:23. And I was thinking about that from a Baptist perspective. What, do they just come through and just by divine fiat appoint elders in these churches? Well, I think with an apostolic authority, that would be fine. But even in the Greek, though, the way that it reads in most of our English Bibles, it says they went and appointed elders in every church or in each church. But in the Greek, it's they went and appointed elders according to the church. And so, which I think leaves open in my mind that it's possible that they went and they helped the churches to appoint these elders for them. So it's according to the church that they appointed these elders.
Yeah, but every church had them. And so you can be a healthy church, or you can be a real church on the way to health without elders. I mean, that's what those churches were in Galatia for those months before they had elders given to them as the apostles oversaw that. But it ought to be something that is a pretty high priority for a pastor to pray, to work for, to look for men that are faithful, that you can pour into and train and help them to catch a vision of what maybe God has gifted them to be and could equip them to be to help shepherd the flock so that you don't have to do it alone. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's even if the Bible didn't instruct us to have plurality of elders, which I believe it does, if it were allowed, I still would do it, knowing what I know now. Yeah. I would want it because of the vitality and the health that it has helped to engender in my own life.
Yeah, and then as much as you possibly can, having good relationships and camaraderie with other like-minded
churches.
I mean, you see this in the New Testament as well. It's certainly in the confession. Associationalism, I think, is a good and an important thing. So other brothers, elders from other churches that can help counsel and give wisdom and be an example as well, I think is important.
Yeah, yeah. There's no escaping the responsibilities of leadership. If you're a pastor, and we need to own it, we need to embrace it and look for the ways to do it better than we've done it before and find the kinds of resources that are available to encourage your leadership. Because we're all going to give an account. Every pastor is going to give an account to God for how we've shepherded the souls of the people that have been entrusted to us. And that's a sobering thought, man. And so it ought to motivate us to do the best we can.
Yeah, and in our age, with the inundation of information and the explosion of authorities that people can go to online, it in that sense, it's become very difficult to shepherd a flock because— well, why should I go to you and listen to you? You're not an expert on these things, but I've watched these YouTube videos over here and they seem to have a much better presentation of the issues. And so again, that just kind of raises the bar for us as pastors that we don't have to know everything about everything, but we do have to at least be able to speak to issues to help our people think through them in a godly way.
Yeah, and to help our people understand how God has been providing for his church for 2,000 years with sinful and non omnipotent elders. Mm-hmm. And this is God's way. The church is not an afterthought, because again, we see this periodically. People can say, well, I've got YouTube, I've got this. I'm not a member of a church, but man, you know, I've had this, you know, you've been my pastor for the last 3 years. And no, I haven't been your pastor. You know, and, well, people have access to resources that can be good, but they can be turned into something bad when they're substituted for God's prescribed way to raise children. And it's the local church. So one of the things we got to do is teach our people, look, if you can benefit, then benefit, but don't ever think that that is a substitute or that that gives you a license to dismiss what God calls you to be in following Christ together with others in the context of a local church.
Mm-hmm. All right, so last issue on these cultural things that we've been talking about, immigration and borders. We've talked about this some in the past, but it continues to be an issue. And ICE is continuing to ramp up their deportations, and people, I think it was recently a bunch of Olympic athletes were complaining about how it's hard to represent America because of the things that are going on here. So thoughts on the current immigration issues?
Well, again, we have to start where God has revealed things to us about this. And I've just spent a long time trying to work through Genesis 10 in order to preach it, you know, the Table of Nations. And in my studies of that, was convinced in fresh ways that borders are God-ordained. Mm. Nations are God-ordained. And specifically, what I've come to see is that God prescribes nations in a fallen world in order to preserve his promise to bring salvation to the world. Mm. So he intends to bring salvation to the nations by providing nations in a way that kept human sin from championing the overthrow of his promise of salvation. Hmm. It's a fascinating, I was really personally edified in my study of that. So nations are biblical, borders are biblical, and we should not have this utopian false idea, you know, of imagine there's a world where nobody, you know, cares about borders or anything. We're all one. I mean, that's just nonsense.
It's the weak gods right there.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
The abolition of the strong gods.
So seeing that, that's fundamental. Mm-hmm. Okay. Nations are biblical. Borders are biblical. Now then, how do we steward that?
Mm-hmm. What is a nation?
Well, a nation is people who share an ethnicity, common language, common leaders, with geopolitical realities. So borders would be a part of that.
And it sounds like, are you an ethno-nationalist?
I'm an American, you know, as well as a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of this nation. I'm not a citizen of Haiti. Uh-huh. I'm not a citizen of France. And so that's by God's design.
But you said that a nation shares an ethnicity.
Well, an ethnicity in a sense of a genealogical connection, you know. So I don't think, America or American, you have to be white to be an American. I'm not saying that. Mm-hmm. But there is something nativist about being an American. Mm. And so people who come to America to live here need to come to be American, mm-hmm. you know, not just to take advantage of what America provides. But if you're going to come and live here, then you're saying, I want to unite myself with this nation. And we see that with the way the Old Testament nation of Israel functioned. You know, you mm-hmm. could be a proselyte, but you became one of them. You didn't stay an outsider just hanging out in their nation to absorb resources.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I think about Genesis 10 and what the nations are, and it describes the nations as families,
mm-hmm.
you know, clans, families, yep. clans, tribes, nations. And so there really is a familial aspect there that I think that if we're just going to do away with that for kind of a post-Enlightenment secular liberalism, what we're doing away with is what kind of biblically defines a people and a nation. Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean that you can't have a political entity, a nation that has different ethnicities in it? Well, obviously you can, and we have here in America, and there have been other examples of that as well. But even so, those different families come together to unite in a shared culture, a shared history, a shared geography, shared laws. And there cannot be this diversity of, well, you're this kind of an American, you're that kind of an American, you're that kind of an American. This is all of our different cultures. And we call it a melting pot, but it's not really a melting pot. It's all these different subcultures within. And that's just, I think, is disastrous for any society.
It is. And this touches on some other very important things about a shared commitment to God. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be a faithful Christian, or you have to have people who are all faithful Christians in order to have a nation. But there's a difference between Saudi Arabia and the United States.
Mm.
There's a difference between a nation that is committed to the God of Islam versus a nation that was founded by Christians on Christian principles, acknowledging both nature and nature's God, who is the God of the Bible, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ. So that has to be there as well. That's why, far from being offended, I applaud things like what President Trump has said recently, that in May we're going to have this gathering together in Washington, D.C., and we're going to recommit our nation to being one nation under God. Mm-hmm. Okay. He doesn't have the authority or the ability to do that in a way that says we're going to recommit ourselves to being faithful Christians under Jesus Christ. But to acknowledge that in a Christian framework, I think, is a right and good thing. And so, that's a part of it as well. And every nation is obligated to the one true God. Every nation, even Saudi Arabia, is obligated to that. But our nation, in God's kindness and providence, has been founded with that awareness and not fighting against it, but actually submitting to it. Mm-hmm. And we've lost that in our day. And those of us who know the true God through Jesus Christ need to unashamedly be willing to say that and to call people to return and to bow to this true God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and there are many, millions within our nation who do recognize that.
Yeah.
Who consider themselves to be under God and have obligations to worship Him and obey Him in this nation. There are even many civil servants and leaders within our governments, state and local and federal, who acknowledge that as well. And I do think that in some sense, those are, there's a lot of talk about, the final holdouts, the things that are preserving Western civilization, and it's the Christians. And I think typically that's viewed as kind of like the Christians are voting in a particular way, and that's sustaining and upholding the nation, which sustains and upholds Western civilization. And I think there's some truth to that. But I think really the deeper truth is that God's people are here.
Yeah.
And God is preserving this nation because His people are here, much in the way that He said He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, well, what if there are 100 righteous people there? He said, well, I won't for 100. Well, what if there are 50? Well, I won't for 50. What if there are only 10? I won't for 10.
Mm-hmm.
But and Lot and his family were the only ones, and he led them out and he destroyed it. And I think in many ways, as God calls us to be salt, salt has that preserving function. And God's people, even in this nation, are that God is preserving this nation because His people are here.
Yeah.
And we need to take that seriously.
Amen. Take it seriously and work for righteousness and pray. I'm so grateful that a few years ago our church started setting aside one day a month to fast and pray for Reformation revival. Because if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. No excuse for us to be lazy and passive. But as we work, we pray.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, I hope this conversation has been helpful for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe and share with different friends, family members on the platforms that you listen to your podcast. And we will see you next time.